All right, Mark chapter 10. This is part two of our first series, Heaven is for Losers, title of this sermon. We're going through this text here, and we've noticed as we go into Mark's gospel, Mark gives us a lot of questions, right? He presents questions through the characters in the Bible, and they're questions which he comes back and answers, right? Who is Jesus, right? The one we're dealing with today, you know, it was what is lawful, we looked at already, right? Now we're dealing with what do I do to get to heaven, right? And in this tug on each one of our hearts of longing for heaven, it's like Solomon wrote in Song of Solomon's, right? Eternity is written on our hearts. Like for each one of us, there is a desire for heaven, right? Our own conscience weighs against us. It carries this weight that there is something beyond this life, right? If you've studied any history or any history, you see that it's there. Right? If you watch TV, right, you see it's constantly in the media narrative, right? That there's an afterlife and there's many ways to look at it. They talk about it. This weighs on each part of our lives, but the interesting thing is it always goes into one of two categories when we see it projected, right? It's either far surpassing better than what we have, or it's far worse than what we have, right? There's no like, it's just the same old, right? Because there's something that's written into the fabric of our hearts that knows this to be true. You see, a life without pain or sorrow is on everybody's mind when they think of heaven. You see, what we're all after is a return to paradise. And the question that we began to look at this week, what must I do to inherit eternal life, or what must I do to return to paradise? And so as we read, let's pick up again in the front of this narrative, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, this was Christ, right? We looked at this journey, his journey to the cross. Right now he is on his way to Jerusalem, but it's not just on his way to Jerusalem to observe Passover. He is on his way to Jerusalem so that he might become the Paschal Lamb, that Passover sacrifice. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, picking up kind of in verse 23 today, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" I love this second question that Mark now presents. Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, we begin to unpack this. If you remember last week, as we began to look at answering this question, what must I do to have eternal life, to get eternal life, that that Mark opens this idea for us first, right? There's something we need to know first, and that is that heaven is for kids, right? That if we want to answer this question, we must come as a child. And so Mark puts us in this mindset that we are to come as a child, humbly before Christ, to receive. And so we see that not only is heaven for kids, is that heaven is a gift, right? It's a gift to be received. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we can purchase. It's not something that we can work toward. It's not something that we can be pious enough that we can earn in that regard either. That heaven is strictly a gift to the believer. And it's to be received. And so we're walking through this. Sorry, I lost my spot. what must I do to return to paradise? And now Jesus, right here in verse 23, adds a difficulty to this. Now, maybe that strikes you odd. I hope it does. Now, we've talked about, well, this is, you have to come as a child, and then it's a gift to be received. But then Jesus starts to add a difficulty to this. Why now is it difficult to come to heaven? Because we're easy with the child part. Like, yeah, that's cool. Like, we're easy with the gift part. Like, yeah, we all love to receive gifts. But then it starts to get into a part that's a little tougher for us. Verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And now it's interesting because Jesus is not saying that if you're poor, then you can pour your way into heaven, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not making this a matter of wealth or the lack of wealth, right? When Jesus is talking here, he's not presenting now it's the heaven, you know, heaven is a place where rich people can't go and it's only for poor people, so you have to cross the tracks to get there. That's not what Jesus is saying. But as we look at this, we begin to see that the things of this world are not compatible with heaven. And why he focuses on a rich person here is because if you have wealth, then you find yourself more attached to this world and the things of this world. You find your energies, your efforts, your longings tied up on earth. And the things of earth are not compatible with the things of heaven. This is why Jesus would begin to encourage us now that our treasure should be where? In heaven. Because where our treasure is, there our heart is. And if our heart is captured on this earth by the things of this earth, then we're going to be like this next illustration that he begins to take us to, right? This eye, camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, this is a very interesting picture that Jesus paints here. And it's confused a lot of people. Because people have tried to figure out what Jesus means by here. Does he mean like a literal camel going through the eye of a sewing needle? Some would say yes, some would say no. Some would say that what the analogy that Jesus is using is he's talking about the little gate that would be on the big gate of a castle. So you have this, the castle walls around the city. And so you have the big walls around the city, and at night they would shut the gate. And if you wanted to enter, then there was a small door either off to the side or in the door itself that you had to pass through. And so what they would say is that for the camel to go through that door, it had to unburden its load, had to get on its knees and crawl. And there's commentators that say there's no historical reference to that being called the eye of the needle. Martin Luther says this is a nautical term. And so what he's talking about is the camel is a rope used in sailing. And so what he's saying is taking a big rope that you would use in sailing and trying to stick it through the eye of a needle. Either way you look at this, this is meant to be seen as an impossibility. I don't care which one of those you take, right? Picture that in your mind however you want to picture it. The idea is it's to be seen as an impossibility because it evokes this response out of the disciples, right? We've seen the response that this evokes from them. And so Jesus is intending for you to see that not only is it difficult to give it heaven, but it's an impossibility. Now, why would Jesus now say this? It's difficult. It's an impossibility for you to get to heaven. You see, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and narrow the path that leads to heaven. Right? And so our third point in this series, heaven is for losers. Heaven is for losers. And so now Jesus has painted this picture that this is an impossibility. And we see in verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished. Now, this news has caused great astonishment in the disciples. They're amazed. They're taken back. They're like, whoa. Okay, Jesus, I don't understand what you're saying. You got to break this down for us. Now you're saying it's impossible? What are we doing here if it's impossible? Why are we following you if it's impossible? And it leads them to this question. Then who can be saved? Who? If Jesus, now you have painted this impossibility for us, then who in the world has a hope of being saved? And so we're given a contrast. This young ruler here now has come before Jesus, presenting this question to us. Now, this ruler, it's kind of undecided necessarily what that meant when they said he was a young ruler. Didn't know if he was a political ruler or a synagogue ruler. I tend to think that he was a ruler in the synagogue because that would make most sense in the text and why the disciples respond a certain way. Because a synagogue ruler in those days, what would happen is he like ran the church in a sense. And so you would have a guy who was set up over the synagogue, and everything that went on in that synagogue, the life of the synagogue, the teachings, the gatherings, the meals, the festivals, all these things, he oversaw those. And so he would bring in guest rabbis all the time. And so he was there bringing in all these guest speakers every Saturday. They would gather. He would bring in the speakers. He was controlling that. And he would have been one of the most revered guys in the whole community. He would have been seen as one of the most religious guys in the community. One of the most respected guys in the community. One of the most favored and blessed by God guys in the community. This wasn't just some schmuck that shows up. This is a well-respected, well-off guy in the community. And in that sense, we all still carry it. When you see someone who has a lot of wealth, a lot of influence, you think, man, that person is blessed by God. That was still the mindset here. And they're looking at this guy. Man, he must be blessed by, he must be doing it right. Because he sure is blessed. And if he can't get in, what hope do I have? Peter. What hope does Peter have as a lowly fisherman who dropped out of rabbinical school? Who can't do anything else in life but fish? That's how simple this man is. What hope do I have? I'm nowhere near the caliber of this man. And yet, he can't get in. You see, your status, your lineage, your education, nor your wealth can get you into heaven. Your piety cannot get you into heaven. And this is what we begin to see the point here, right? This man cannot get in upon these terms. And this is the term in which now he's come to Christ. I have done all the law. I've been a good boy. I've done what is right. Man, surely I can get in. But yet there's a lack of assurance weighing on this young man that now he comes to Jesus. I'm just not assured, Jesus. Give me some assurance that I know because I've been doing it right. But I don't have an assurance. You see, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. And this is what Jesus is giving this young man. Right? You want eternal life. Then let go of your attachments here. If you want a life in heaven, then you're going to have to let go here. You see, and he leaves sorrowfully. Why? Because he had a lot of attachments here. He had a lot of things here. Now, this is not calling us to all go sell everything we have and give to the poor. Now, again, if you want to do that, by all means, write a check to Cornerstone Community Church. We'll help you out, right? But that's not where Jesus is pushing us. It's not about the wealth we have. It's about the wealth that has us. And here in America, we see this a lot. Because your life is way richer than 75% of the world. I've been to some very poor places on this planet. And when I say poor, it's poor. I've seen people who live in 600 square feet of home. I've been into a man's kitchen that was also his bed and his living room. I've been invited to someone's home who has nothing to give. You see, we have a great wealth here. And that wealth can often be a hindrance to our entering into God's kingdom. Why? Because in that wealth, we get attached to this world. We get attached to our things. Our heart longs for the things of earth and not for the things of heaven. So if you want to win your life, if you want to get to heaven, it comes as you losing your attachments here. And he gives them bid, verse 21, and come follow me. Come and follow me. You see, let go of your attachments here and come and follow me. Now, when Jesus says this, follow me, we need to understand what he's saying. Because Jesus, as we remember, Mark opens this, that Jesus is on his journey, and now he looks at the man and says, follow me. Where is Jesus going? To the cross. And where is Jesus asking this young man to follow him? To the cross. You see how now this gets a lot harder to get to heaven? Because first we were just kids. Oh, that's great. Next, it's just a gift. Oh, that's beautiful. Now, well, hang on, Jesus. Now you want me to die? Now you want me to let go? Now you want me to surrender this world? Yes, because the things of this world are not compatible to the things of that world. You see, when you die, you're not taking anything with you. And so we're... The Bible wants you and me to be is that before we die, our heart is already there. Our heart is already attached to heaven. And the only thing that holds us here on this earth is a small wisp of hair, a little thin dental floss or a sewing string. That's all we've got that keeps us attached. And it just, that's that last breath is the only thing that holds us to this earth. Why? Because all our hope, all our treasure, all our life is in heaven. You see, remember how Mark opens this? That Jesus is on his journey. Now Jesus is asking someone, yeah, if you want to live, then let go of this world and follow me. Lay down your life. Because don't miss what's beautiful after his death. We'll celebrate this on Easter. Right? We looked at this in Ephesians when we started. Because it's more than just Jesus dying on the cross. When he died, he was our substitute. He atoned for our sins. But after his death came something very valuable as well, was his resurrection. And it's what Paul would look to in Ephesians as we read, right? It's the power of Christ that raised him from the dead that now lives in you and me. And so as we lay down our lives, as we die to this world, and we're raised anew in him, then the resurrection power that was in Christ, now at work in you and me, bringing about not death, not destruction, not greed, not all envy, not all of these other things, but bringing forth life and freedom in Christ. And in verse 27, as Jesus has made this an impossibility, he looks at them now and he said, with man, it is impossible. Do you know you cannot work your way to heaven? You cannot, by your means, climb a ladder to heaven. You can't offer enough sacrifices. You can't be pious enough. You can't be good boy, good girl enough to make it to heaven because it is impossible for you. This is intended for us to see. But Jesus does not stop there, amen? That's not a period. It's a comma. So pause, take a breath, right? And that's what comma does. Comma says pause. but not with God. Amen? Praise God. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, in context, what Jesus is talking about is your salvation. He's not talking about you driving a fancy car. He's not talking about you living in a mansion. In fact, what he just said is you need to let go of those attractions. Who cares what car you drive? If it's nice, if it's fancy, if it's a rust bucket, who cares? It's just getting us around on this earth so we can serve the Lord. Who cares how fancy our house is here? It's just a house that God has given us that we fill up with His glory, that we serve Him through. Because my real house is not here, it's in heaven. You see, with man, it is impossible for you to save yourself. But with God, it is not an impossibility. It is an actuality. Because Christ is the one who saves. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of teaching here this morning. Kind of preach and then teach. Kind of bounce back and forth. All right, I'm going to do a little teaching right here. And so during the Protestant Reformation, maybe you've heard about this. Now, Martin Luther had begun teaching that the Bible can be divided into two categories. This wasn't necessarily new. It was new to him. But he brought about this teaching back to the church that the Bible can kind of be divided in two categories. And in one category, you have a law. And in the other category, you have promises, right? Modern theologians would say law and gospel. Right, there's a distinction between these two, law and promise or law and gospel. And so he began to teach this to his people. Now, in the Second Helvetical Confession, this will be 1566, they wrote it this way. The gospel is indeed opposed to the law. For the law works wrath and pronounces a curse, whereas the gospel preaches grace and announces a blessing. You see, the law tells us what to do and what not to do. The law judges, it pronounces a curse because we are lawbreakers and we can't keep it. And if you can't keep the law, then you're under a curse. And Paul would narrow this down and say, it doesn't matter if you've kept one piece of the law. If you break the slightest edge of the law, then you are a lawbreaker. He puts those who are disobedient with their parents, with those who are murderers. He puts everybody on the same page. You can blow up the Twin Towers in New York and you're no different than the kid who disobeys their parents. How is that? Because we're all lawbreakers. You see, that's what the law does. But then the gospel comes and it tells us that Jesus has done what the law requires. And Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed and perfectly fulfills the law. And it announces to us that we can now receive like a child. Remember, we already looked at it. We can receive this now like a child as a free gift. That Christ has earned on our behalf what we could not earn. The law tells us what we can and cannot do. The gospel announces a free remission of sin through Jesus Christ, through His perfect work of obedience to the law. And that we by faith receive God's gift of grace to be free from the penalty of sin because Christ has paid on our behalf our debt. The law is made known through nature, right? Our own hearts convict us of right and wrong. Paul goes through this in a great deal, Romans 1 and 2. It's a big breakdown of this. And nobody is righteous because God's decree has been made manifest in one way or another, to one extent or another. You see, it does this. But the gospel is made known to us through the Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel. Right? With Paul's prayer for us this morning, that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ. How does that happen? Because the Spirit is at work teaching our hearts. You see, the law promises life upon condition of perfect obedience. But the gospel promises life upon the condition of faith in Christ and the sanctification of the believer. You see, the law judges but gives nothing to bring about righteousness. And the gospel calls you to repent and to follow, and it works in you trust to follow. And so where the Bible is preached, the preacher should be attentive to show that the law and the gospel operate differently upon the heart. You see, the law is to expose. When Jesus says, with man it's impossible. Why? Because we are all lawbreakers. And so the law exposes. Remember, he looks at the man and says, you lack one thing. Oh, you may have done this to some degree, but you lack one thing, right? And Jesus pulls out his scalpel and begins to put it to the cancer in this young man. Right? You lack one thing. If you act perfect, you'll inherit life. You see, but the law does not give us any assistance. It gives us no help to do this. It only brings condemnation. But on the other hand, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we study here, the gospel grants to us all things for salvation freely. Again, Paul in Ephesians. You see, God not only tells us what to do, but announces to us that what he has done through his Son. And as a result, good works are now not the duty of the Christian, but the fruit of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, now at work in us, producing a newness of life. You see, law-keeping, we walk away from God. But the gospel, it brings us to God. It invites us. It unites us with God through Christ Jesus. And it's him who brings this announcement to come and follow me. You want eternal life? Then let go of this world and follow me. You see, it's the life of God now at work in you, not the life of the law that brings condemnation and a curse. It's Christ's life now at work in you and me that's bringing about through the resurrection power of Christ the life of Spirit within us, and that life of the Spirit is now reproducing life in us. We see this in Romans 1:17. For in it, this is Paul writing, he says, for in it, this is the gospel, for in the gospel, in the story of Christ, what we see is this, the righteousness of God is revealed. And as we look to the gospel, as we study this life of Christ, we see now that the gospel, the righteousness of God is made known to us. How? Jesus Christ. Paul declares that Jesus Christ answers this question. The life of Christ answers this question. Because in the life of Christ, now the revelation has been made known to us, and this answer now can become satisfied in full assurance to us. And he goes on, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so Paul is declaring for you and me that from start to finish, the power is in the gospel. Right? He opens this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to complete and to do God's will. The gospel. Not you, not me, not our church service, not our piety, not our money, not our ethics, not our background, not our family relations. None of that will bring about the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ will bring about in you the power of God to bring about your full salvation. And if you want an assurance of heaven, it will be found in Christ Jesus. From start to finish, the power is in the gospel, not in the works of man, the efforts of man, nor the wisdom of man, or the will of man. For those who stand righteous before a holy God stand in faith and by faith. And this was what would cause Martin Luther's pen to erupt and return back to the church, these lost truths, that we are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Why would these men remove you and me out of the equation? Because as Paul would say, it's the power of the gospel. What does this? How can I get to heaven? Young man, that is the power of the gospel. And if the power of the gospel is at work in you, you will be brought to heaven. Because it will work in you to that end. The gospel is effective and effectual. But we see the crushing effect of the law. Verse 22, right? And disheartened by the saying, he went his way sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then this led the disciples to ask then, well, then who can be saved? If that's the case, then who? And this brings Jesus to this reply again, right? With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. You see, it is God who saves and God alone. This is not a modern teaching. This is not a reformer's teaching. This was the teaching of the first apostles. Right? We see Peter in Acts 4, his first sermon. He lets us know quickly, and there is salvation in no one else. No other way, no other means, no other avenue that you and I can get to salvation other than through this, for there is no other name under heaven, not your name, not your dad's name, not your employer's name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul, Peter believed this. Not only did Peter believe this, but Paul himself preached this as well. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul did not say through your great works you have been saved, or through your law keeping, through your religious activity, through your faithfulness to go to church. He didn't put any of those conditions. He puts it purely to an act of grace by God. That your salvation is a pure act of grace by God, and that you have been saved because you received this by faith. You received it. And this is not your own doing. If he wasn't clear in that, he comes back again. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, God alone. Grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. As revealed in Scripture alone. To the glory of God alone. That no one would boast. You see, heaven is for losers. And I love this next part. This is probably one of my favorite parts of this. Here's Peter again. Peter always brings a smile to my face. Right? This impetuous young man who's excited and first thing come to his mind just comes, it pops right out. Right? There's no filter to Peter. He just gives it to you. And so he hears this, that heaven is for losers. He hears this, that God works salvation. And so what is his response? I love this, right? He's excited about this news, and so he yells out, I'm a loser. Does that mean I can get us to heaven? I mean, look at this. Verse 28, Peter says to him, see, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. I love it. Peter says, I'm a loser, Jesus. Does that mean I can get to heaven? Right? Does that give me citizenship? And then Jesus' announcements here, right? This next thing that Jesus announced, his reply to Peter is beautiful. And this brings me to our last point. Right? The fourth thing you need to know about heaven is you're going to need new shoes. You're going to need new shoes. We see here, verse 29 through 31, Jesus said, truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake. You kind of get the picture there. He's expounding this to cover everything. No matter what you have laid down, no matter what you have released or given up, no matter what treasures that used to hold your heart that now you are free from, do you understand that Jesus is saying when you release from those that he now becomes your provider? Not you. Do you see that he's the one that's saying, I'm taking the responsibility over your life now? And anyone who has ever given up all these things for my sake and for the gospel will not receive a hundredfold, a return back to them. Your stock portfolio does not offer those kind of returns. Your 401k is not getting near that. I can guarantee your bank account doesn't get that. As a church, we get like 0.0001%. How's that? But Jesus is saying, if you will put your treasures in heaven, If you'll let heaven capture your heart, if you'll let it become your song and your desire, it's going to be more than you could ever long for. It's going to be more than you could ever ask or imagine or think. That heaven is far beyond what you could ever dream of owning or possessing. You see, I love the way John Bunyan shows this in The Pilgrim's Progress. Have you ever got the idea that I wish you would read Pilgrim's Progress? All right, here's what I'm going to do for you today. On the app this afternoon, there will be a page on the app, a little picture on the bottom, Pilgrim's Progress. In this link on your app, you can download a PDF of this book. You can get linked to audio versions of this book, both adult and children. I would prefer the children. Did you go listen to the children version? It's really cool. And it's not like goofy kids. It's just old English. And so sometimes you get it in old English and you want to read it in modern English, it helps. But I would encourage you, if you have not read this book or listened to it, I would encourage you in your spiritual walk. This, at one point, this was the second best-selling book in the world behind the Bible. And so I want to read a little excerpt from this. This is on the chapter, The Cross. I'll try not to weep through this. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced in on both sides with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. You see, up this way, therefore, burdened Christian ran, but not without great difficulty because of the heavy load on his back. And he ran on until, he ran on thus until he came to a place where there was a hill. And upon that hill stood a cross. And a little below at the bottom was a sepulcher, a grave. And so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden. His burden fell off his shoulders and back and began to tumble until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and joyful and said with a merry heart, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." So he stood while to ponder and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. And he looked, therefore, and looked again until tears flowed down his cheeks. And now as he stood looking up, weeping, beholding, these three shining ones came to him and greeted him, "Peace unto you." And the first said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with fine new clothes. The third shining one put on a mark on Christian's forehead, gave him a scroll with a seal upon it, and encouraged him to read it on his journey. And he told Christian that he should turn it in at the celestial gate. So the shining ones left Christian and went on their way. Then Christian gave three leaps of joy and went on singing. "Thus far did I come laden with my sins, nor could anything ease the grief that I was in, until I came here. What a place it is. This must be the beginning of my bliss. For here the burden fell from my back, and here the chains that bound it to me did crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me." In Revelation, the book of Revelation, we are giving a picture of heaven. But before that, letters written to the church. And in Revelations 3, 18 through 21, comes a beautiful call of Christ. And he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be jealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who has conquered, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, it's simply this. The things of earth are not the things of heaven. The things that at one point, or maybe still do, hold so much value in your life are so incomparable to the riches of heaven that they're not even the weight of dust. And so what Jesus would long for my heart and for your heart today is that we should ask ourselves, how close is my heart to heaven? How far is it from this earth? Have I come as a child? Have I received His great gift? Have I laid down this life to follow Him? And I've been dressed in His righteousness. You see, the things of earth will pass away. But more precious than that is this, that God's work of sanctification in you is making the old song ring true. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You see, the law says sell all you have. The law says if you do this, then you will have life. But the gospel to you and to me says follow me. You see, it's not the command to just do and to don't. It's follow me. And in you laying down your life, and in the resurrection of power of Christ alive in you, now His Spirit working in you, now He is bringing about obedience through you. The gospel says, follow me. And as you look upon my cross, the transcendent glory of Christ rises upon the dead soul of your heart, and the things, the burdens, the chains of this world will fall away, and you will be free to run and play like children in the warmth of His love. Father, we thank you.